We're going to read several passages, first of which is Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their own way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they went and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabit it. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 23. That's what I'm referring to earlier, as Peter and John were arrested in the early part of chapter 4. And they then are we'll read it, and then they're let go. And so this is where we pick up in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, their companions, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them that lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then turn over to Philippians 2. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. To be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, coming into this world in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's flip back to Jeremiah 32, which is where we're going to be focusing today. I'm not going to read the whole chapter as I have done the last two times, as we've thought about the first part of this chapter as a prayer of Jeremiah to God. But rather, we're going to be looking at God's response, more detail today. God's response to Jeremiah for our encouragement as the people of God today. Just as Jeremiah knew, because the Spirit of Christ was in him, was indicating that the things that were happening to him and the things that he was declaring and writing, he knew, just as he knew, that these things were for us. God also, as he responds to this frail man's plea for mercy, this one who is poor and needy, cries out to God for the encouragement and the truth of the one who has blessed him with blessings that cannot be numbered. Just as Jeremiah knew that these things that he was saying, that he was praying, were for our good, so too God responds, and that is recorded for our encouragement as well. The title of the sermon today is God's Response to Jeremiah. God's response. What was his response? How does God respond to his people who cry out for help? What does he tell them? What is his answer? Always. And in every situation of the believer's life, what is the answer? How does God respond to his people to encourage them and strengthen the poor and the needy? The gospel. Let's read his response, God's response to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. Excuse me. We're going to focus in on 37 through 44, but I want to pick up where he begins to respond in verse 26. So Jeremiah 32 and verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Just pause. Remember what we read back in Ezekiel 36? I will hallow my name. The name of God and His glory and His honor He will not share with another. This is a picture of that, where the religious of the day of Jeremiah, the religious, the dead in their trespasses and sins religious, those who were wickedly religious, those who were the most religious on the face of the earth during the day of Jeremiah, and were the closest in terms of their knowledge and understanding of facts pertaining to God. These are those that are in view here. These are those that were offering up incense to Baal on the rooftops in the city of Jerusalem, where they probably, as they stood on their rooftops, offering up incense to Baal, could see the temple. No, these were not the pagans of Babylon. These were the religious of the day. The most religious out of all people on the face of the earth, that's who's in view here. I will remove it. I will remove them. I will remove the false worship from before me. From those who name the name of God, from those who go into the temple and pray to God, who offer up sacrifices to God, but they do so in the lie. I will remove it from before my face. Verse 32. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, who's included here, right? Are there just a certain set of people? Is it the poor and uninformed of the religious ones in Jerusalem that just haven't read enough of the Old Testament or haven't been in the hearing of the masters of religion of their day? Is that who he's speaking about? Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. Is that because God really, He was teaching them and really desired them to listen? Does God desire, as the gospel goes out, everyone who hears the gospel to be instructed? No. They didn't listen because He didn't circumcise their ears. He didn't circumcise their hearts, as is said in the earlier parts of Jeremiah that we looked at some time ago. The point is, as God brought the prophets, sent the prophets, and declared the truth to them, and instructed these people that are in you here in the ways of the Lord and in the gospel, and ultimately pointing to the person and work of Christ, this instruction profited them nothing because it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't have the faith, which is a gift that God gives to his people. God never intended to save them, but to demonstrate what false religion looks like and what we have been saved out of according to his grace and mercy to those who are obedient to his word, who do submit to the truth sweetly and thankfully because God has saved us according to his sovereign love for us. And to teach us to make distinctions, to put away and to flee from that which profanes the name and the glory of the Lord and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To make distinctions between that which honors God and that which honors sinful man. But they have not received instruction, verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them. Nor did it come into my hand, to my mind, that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Here's the gospel response. In the face of what God has ordained and is bringing to pass, which is causing great perplexity in the heart and mind of Jeremiah and the elect of that day, as they see the most religious, they see those who once maybe walked with them, who once were not turning the back to God, but had their face toward God in an outward way, where they once would have, Jeremiah once would have considered them fellow believers and fellow spiritual Jews. They turned the back. Most of them turned the back, especially in the crux, in the context of judgment being declared. When judgment was declared, when God was declaring his judgment and his wrath against all ungodliness, against all of the profaning ways of the Jews, that's when the real division occurred. That's when people took the way of Cain and they ran greedily in the error of Balaam and they stood in the rebellion of Korah. And now Jeremiah is left among a few. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on to be true. And yet he cries out to God as one that is poor and needy. And God responds to him by declaring his wrath and judgment because he will honor his name. His name will not be profaned among his people. But God declares these words of true comfort to Jeremiah and to us today, verse 37 and following, which are not unlike the words that we've already thought about in previous chapters, like chapter 31. This is a continuing restatement of what Jeremiah knows, but God himself now is answering the prayer, the cry, the plea of Jeremiah with the gospel. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and will cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Unlike those of physical, temporal, circumstantial Israel who did turn their back in a very dramatic way, as is pointed out here, this promise, this answer of God, the gospel is being declared by God to Jeremiah, saying, I have loved my elect from all eternity, and I will put my fear in their hearts. I will give them a new heart, and I will establish them in one way. They will not depart from me, according to an everlasting covenant that I have made with myself that cannot be broken by any condition or met by any condition in man. But God himself is the keeper of the covenant and of the promise. Yes, verse 41, I will rejoice over them. If that doesn't stir up you and me, to treasure the promise and the word of God. When he says he loves you, he loves you. He rejoices over you. And what does that mean? Well, it's in contrast to those that he doesn't rejoice over. To those that he is going to destroy under his wrath. God rejoices over his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And all those for whom that God-man came into this world to live for. To die for. And to be raised again. And to intercede for them always. We are brothers. We are friends. Of the sovereign God of wrath. If you are a son of the sovereign God of grace, you are a son of the sovereign God of wrath, who has caused his wrath to pass over you. Because of him. Because of Christ. He's not a sovereign God of wrath toward us. But he is the same God. He is the sovereign God of grace and the sovereign God of wrath. We know what we deserve by nature. We're ashamed of our religious offerings of Cain before conversion. God has made us to see it and to loathe it and to want nothing to do with it and to know that that merits nothing before God. As it says in Ezekiel 36, God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. And as he causes us to be alive, we see what we once were as dead spiritual men and women. And we loathe it. I will rejoice over them. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God, with all his heart and with all his soul, has determined to bless his people. Is that going to happen? with all his heart, with all his soul. He doesn't do anything 10%, 50%. He doesn't even do anything 99%. He doesn't provide the option for salvation or the way of salvation and provide 99.9% of what is required for you to be reconciled and justified before him. He's 100% God. All his heart and all his soul, all of his love, all of his joy and rejoicing is poured out upon his people whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. The lie of the Reformed false gospel today preaches and teaches a God that is not 100%. They actually declare a God that is 0%. And the one who ultimately is 100% is the one who hears that God desires them to be saved and does something and thinks that they are the reason that they're saved. Right? You ever talk to an Arminian? I mean, we all have, and most of us were Arminian. I was an Arminian, and I remember exactly what I knew and believed and what I accepted and thought justified me before God until the day that I was met on the road. And while I would have said that, yeah, Jesus was sent into this world and God did a whole bunch of things for me, I am the 100% sovereign who makes the difference. And I believe that in all of my crying out to God for mercy. For thus says the Lord in verse 42, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, just as surely as with my heart and my soul, my purpose and my will, my wrath and my judgment, which has been upon this people, they were created for this very purpose. You see, 100%. God, according to his 100% purpose, has decreed to bring forth a people who are vessels of dishonor for the purpose of demonstrating his glory and mercy to those upon whom he 100% loves and will save. Just as surely as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. They might be saying, well, is he talking about those individuals who are actually sent into Babylon, who are profaning the name of the Lord even as they go to Babylon? He's talking about these specific individuals. No, this is talking about it's symbolizing. It's representative. We've been saying this over and over and over again. Please understand that the nation, the physical nation of Israel, represents the spiritual Israel, but it also represents the wicked, the religiously wicked. Those who are like those described in Jude. Just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Behold, in God's response to Jeremiah, in verse 27, just a few thoughts about these first words of God in response to Jeremiah before we look at in detail. We're going to look at this over a couple Sundays, but he says, behold, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. You know, this phrase, the God of all flesh, means that he's God over everything and over everyone. By his power, by his word, he has brought all things to pass. By his power and his word, he upholds all things. By his power and by his word, he causes nations to rise and nations to fall. By his power and his word, he has created those who are his, and he has created all others that are not his, but are used for his purposes. He is the God of all flesh. He's sovereign. Not like the sovereignty that we've heard recently from some of the Reformed, actually all the Reformed Baptist ministers and pastors that we've heard. They'll stand there in all the vehemence, in all of the sureness, and say, God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the smallest little molecule. God is sovereign over everything and everybody and over all nations and all kings. And they go on and on and on. And then like 10 minutes later, they say, but God is not sovereign over wrath. But men ultimately are the reason and are the condition upon which God's wrath comes. In other words, we don't want to blame God for his wrath upon those who are opposers. It's really simple. God is the God of all flesh. Period. He is the potter. We are the clay. It amazes me that men like that can actually try to make their point from Romans 9. And they themselves are the actual and obvious objector. They don't even see it. It shows you how deceived religious people can be. But God is the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, what he's doing is God is bringing about judgment. He's bringing about destruction upon a people who he separated from all peoples. And in the midst of this, according to his will and purpose, is this answer and this declaration of his power in preserving a remnant. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, of course, there isn't anything too hard for God. I think of the words of Christ. How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one who is, and it says rich man, but it's talking about those who are endowed with riches, not necessarily talking about the riches of this world, although that can be part of it, but more specifically, he's talking about those who have spiritual riches, those who think they are spiritual, those who think they have done what is right before God, those who think and know that they believe the right way, or they haven't done this or done that, or did do that. Just like the Apostle Paul before conversion, he had many riches in his own estimation. He had his treasure chest that he carried around. And you know, that's what false religious people do, don't they? You get to talking to them and they say, hey, hold on, I want you to show you something. Look at my treasures. See my treasures? I thank God for all of them. Got this one, you know, back when I was, now this is a little dusty and rusty. I got this back when I was first saved. But look at this. This one here, I've shined it up. You see, it's got more gold and silver and more intricate work on it. And I've got a lot more in there. If you'd like to see, I thank God for all of it. Isn't that what false spiritual people do? They show you their riches. They talk about themselves. They ultimately, as much as they give God credit, as much as they talk about God's sovereignty, they will end up directing you to your sovereignty. So it's impossible for someone who really truly believes that their riches merit favor and recognition from God, it's truly impossible for somebody like that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because God will not share his glory with another. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus goes on to say, what is impossible for men is possible for God. Is there anything too hard for God? No. Jeremiah, here is the gospel. Here is the promise. I'm directing you, God says to Jeremiah, to be thinking about the truth that you know. And in the midst of what it may appear to look like according to the natural senses, he is stirring up the spiritual senses as iron sharpens iron to remember the promise, to bring the promise which cannot be seen with the physical eyes, the physical ears, but is known according to the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears that comes from the one heart that God gives. So let's flip forward to verse 37, because this is the beginning of the fullness of this promise. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. God is going to gather them. He is going to assemble. That's what the word means. To assemble them. Them being his people. The assembly of the church of Jesus Christ is what's in view here. As God declares the gospel, answer of comfort to Jeremiah. God is telling Jeremiah, he is reminding Jeremiah that God will most certainly assemble his people, even as he is driving this physical people out of Jerusalem. God will assemble in time the elect. We sang from Psalm 40, just flip back there, and as we mentioned earlier, I am poor and needy, David says. A man after God's own heart. Saul himself, in his walk in this life as a believer, as a regenerate one, as a man who was poor and needy, and in the need of the help of God, his Savior, to encourage him to continue on day by day, to walk worthy of his calling. Even as one who knows the many blessings of the truth. And sacrifice and offering in verse 6 you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written with my heart. This is in the midst of this psalm that David writes, is the prophetic statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. In the scriptures in the Old Testament, it is written of the one in David's time as he is praying to God. He is reminded, as David, even as a type of Christ, he is reminded of the one who is going to come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Even at a time when this psalm was written, think about this, that the Old Testament hadn't been finally written and completed. And the New Testament didn't even exist. In the scroll of the book it is written in me. That which has already been written by Moses and others that precede David, but those who would follow, and all of those who would live in the day of the apostles as they, by the Holy Spirit, scribe the rest of the Bible. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I come. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law, your gospel, your truth is written in my heart. Christ comes to fulfill the will and purpose of God, and he does it perfectly. And Christ, who is the great prophet, through the Spirit of Christ and his people, David being one of them, proclaims the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. What is this assembly? Is it just a place where people met during David's day? No, he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same thing that God is talking about when he declares this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32. I will gather them. I will assemble them. I will assemble the elect, the saints of God, the children of God in the great assembly, the church of Jesus Christ. We are those. We are those who God was speaking about to Jeremiah. I will gather them. He has assembled us here today. The very reality of our existence today is what God was encouraging Jeremiah in his day. And in this great assembly, as it says in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his own ministry and through the Spirit that he gives and the people that he regenerates who come to know the truth, we proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, has not concealed. He has not hidden. He doesn't speak in confusing words. He doesn't speak in mysteries to the great assembly. I have not concealed your loving kindness. Rather, I have revealed your loving kindness. I have revealed your faithfulness, which is according to your mercy, which endures forever. And I have not concealed your truth. All this is together. The truth of God, the loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God is all the gospel. And as God assembles his people, let's remember this as we go on to the next part in Jeremiah 32, Christ does not conceal, but declares and makes us to know. I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them. At the end of that verse, he says, I will bring them back to this place. I will establish them in my blessing. That's what he means. I will bring them, gather them into the place that I have set apart for them, which is the blessed place of reconciliation, of love, of faithfulness, of righteousness. In the place where his name is not profaned. Rather, his name is exalted and declared in truth and in glory to his honor and to his praise. And I will cause them to dwell safely. You know, we can be scared sometimes in this life about different things. Maybe for our own physical safety in different circumstances. If you ever find yourself in a dark alley in some city someday, car breaks down, you might fear for your physical life. And your life may be taken by some guy on drugs that just walks by and wants your, likes your shoes and knows he might shoot you. We don't have any promise that God is going to protect us from a bullet from a man. That's not what this is talking about. The safety that's in you here is so much more significant. You know, a man can kill your body, but they can't take your soul. A man can never take your soul from God. If God has purpose to love you and with his whole heart and his whole mind has determined to bless you, no one can take you from him. And if you die in some dark alley in the streets of Philadelphia some night, that's just because God had purposed to bring you home sooner than you might otherwise, in your thinking. If he loves you, And if he loves you, he's faithful to you. And if he's faithful to you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And if he never leaves you nor forsakes you, he will always cause you to dwell in eternal safety and comfort and rest. Always. This is what God is saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in a prison. Jeremiah is in a prison in a city. Jeremiah is in a prison in a city that is surrounded by a foreign king that is has the strength of the world behind him. And to the natural man, to the natural eyes, that city was as good as toast. And it was. But in the midst of this, as we read, it's amazing to even see that temporally, in the midst of what happened against Jerusalem, as the Babylonians starved many of them to death and then finally crushed the city walls, burnt the houses, and did exactly what God had purposed them to do, Jeremiah, who was in the inner city, in the inner prison in the city, walks out in the midst of it. He's like walking around in the fiery furnace, like the three men in Daniel's day. And there's a fourth man beside him. There's another man beside him. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preserving and protecting in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of what looks to be utter destruction. This protection and the safety of God continues to be seen and to be known by God's people. And it is an occasion of rejoicing, an occasion of thankfulness. Psalm 121, the psalm we sing, speaks about this, and it's just such a, just a few verses, such a blessed reminder. As we think about, as the eyes lift up, and as we look and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's typified in the temple, and what was in the temple, and the mercy seat, and all that was in the most holy place. As we think about that, those who would be traveling to Jerusalem, the believers of the day, the elect of the day, who would have been traveling from their town or village to go to Jerusalem for offering of the sacrifices, they traveled and they ascended up into the hill of Jerusalem by faith, and they would have been singing this psalm and reciting these words and understanding the eternal realities of what is in view here as God is speaking to Jeremiah as well. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, why is it that often you see the help of God and the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, connected to this phrase, who made heaven and earth? Because he's the God of all flesh. He is all powerful. Everything happens according to his will. And if everything happens according to his will, and he has purpose to love and to protect you and cause you to dwell in safety, then you will dwell in safety. He will not allow your foot to be moved. God will not allow your foot to be moved. Meaning, as you travel on the path, we'll think about this probably next week, the highway of holiness, you don't go to the left or to the right. You don't listen to deceiving spirits and the demons and doctrines of men, but you hear the voice of our great shepherd who has a goad. And he is keeping us on the path. Sometimes with his rod and his staff, he chastens us. But he will most certainly keep us and will not lose any. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. I will cause them to dwell safely. Back to Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is eternal. This is not the physical nation that's in view here. He's using the physical to teach God's people about the eternal Israel, the eternal nation that he is establishing in Christ. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 39, then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I want to just think, we'll just begin to look at what this means in verse 39. When God says, as he assembles the nations, as he assembles the church of Jesus Christ throughout time, he does that by giving his people one heart and one way. He establishes one heart and he establishes one way among those that he is assembling, among the church of Jesus Christ. God is the author of the heart that he gives, this one heart. And he is the author of the way, the one way. We know that the heart and the mind in the scriptures are often, they are the same. It's not talking about God's going to give us a really enlarged, muscular heart that we can run faster than other people. That's just an organ that keeps the blood flowing. But the heart and the mind, the seat of reason and understanding in a believer's life is what is in view. And so what he's saying is, by implication, is those who have gone astray and who do go astray do not have this heart. And prior to the assembling of the church, we don't have it either. Prior to us coming into the church of Jesus Christ, prior to us being given the gift of faith, prior to spiritual life, we don't have this heart that he's talking about. We have a heart of stone. We have a heart that can't even properly reason about the reality in which we live. You ever think about that? What is a depraved heart anyway? You know, we... it's not just this idea that a depraved heart is somebody that thinks that, you know, their best is good enough. That's part of it, right? That is part of a heart that is dead, that is stony, that's a stone, that's a natural man. That's what it means to be depraved. Enslaved to sin, it means to be darkness, right? That's part of it. But there's many people who come to the place of saying, well, yeah, I once thought my best was good enough, and now I know it's not. Right? But they don't truly know that. They can say that, they can kind of intellectually understand that. And they might even come to the place, as many people do, saying, I need God. I need help from God. I need a Savior. And I've heard about this Savior that God sent named Jesus. And I've been told by my mom and my dad and by a couple churches that I've attended over the years and by the billboard that I saw on Highway 65 that said, you know, if you come to Jesus, he'll save you and help you and have a better life. And I've really been feeling guilty about my behavior And so I think I'm gonna exercise that option. That's pretty typical. You know, that's a pretty typical religious response among men. But the depraved heart is much more deceitful than even that. It's so deceitful, as we said earlier, that a person can confess and know to, on some level, of the sovereignty of God in all things, and even say that with great eloquence. Maybe preach a series of sermons on it. Talk about how God is sovereign in all things, and mean it. They say, just like Saul, I did utterly destroy the Amalekites. Samuel? What are you talking about? God is sovereign. But God doesn't raise up vessels of wrath and doesn't give them a chance and just judges them without any reason. Found in the sinner as the ultimate cause for their reprobation. But I do believe that God's sovereignty is complete and thorough and comprehensive. But not in this way. This is the heart that is of the devil. This is the heart of flesh. This is the heart of man. This is the heart of that we inherited from the fall in the garden, according to the purpose of God. And the only way that a man or woman can be saved out of that is not to teach that heart new facts. Right? But that heart has to be removed. And a new heart has to be given. And that heart, that mind, the understanding is what we're talking about, that is given, that comes by the power of God in regeneration, lays hold of and comes to know the way. Right? That's what it says, and that's what God is saying to Jeremiah. I will give them one heart and one way. What he says, I will give it to them, is they will know, according to my power, according to the new mind, the mind that now knows truth, the mind that is now grounded in the reality of my will and purposes and sovereignty and ultimately in the person and work of Christ. Those that God assembles and gathers together in the church of Jesus Christ, he will give to them one heart and one way. He will make us to know, as he gives us the new heart, he makes us to know the one way. There's only one. There's not a couple. There's not 3 or 4 or 5 or 7,000. You know, there's not one that accords with all the different denominations out there. But there's one heart that God gives that honors and glorifies him. And there is one way that he has established whereby he reconciles those that he is assembling and gathering together as his people. God reconciles them and justifies them to himself. So when we think about the way, we're going to go back and we'll pick this up next time. When we think about the way, the one way, you know, we think about a way. You know, if you talk, hey, there's a way to get down to, Walmart. And this is, you know, if somebody's here and they don't know the area, you'd say, here's the way, right? You pull out your phone, you plug in the address, and then you see the little lines. Okay, I can follow that. All right, here's the map. So when you think about the way, it's always from point A to point B. There's a way to get from point A to point B. So the word way here means like a road, a path from one place to another. So God is saying that I will give them one way. From what to what? Well, from the place, I think this has dual meanings, two meanings. The one is more of the justification of the believer upon regeneration, what they come to understand about how it is they have gone from a place, point A, a place and a condition of enmity with God being children of wrath by nature, being estranged from God, being in darkness, how they've gone from that to point B, which is a place of reconciliation, acceptance, and adoption. Right? Maybe put it another way, we know that we have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness, which is point A, into the kingdom of his Son, point B. There is a way that God places us in. So when you think about the example of a map, you give somebody a map. You know, my kids have phones and they can plug in an address and they can follow the map. So they take a look at the map and they're like, okay, here's the way. Here I am, and this is where I'm going, so I need to take a left, go down 2 miles, take a right, right? But the way that's in view here in Jeremiah 32, the way from a place of enmity, estrangement, and wrath, children of wrath by nature, to a place of reconciliation, acceptance, and love is not something that is handed to us whereby we say, oh, okay, I see. I'll follow that. And I'll go from where I am to where I want to be. Rather, Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. I am the way. Turn to John 14. In John 14, he says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're talking about the way being from point A, which is our place of estrangement, our place of being children of wrath by nature, a place of being separate and without any knowledge of who God is. From that place to the Father is through Christ. You might say, well, that just means that what that means is, many people think this, is that Christ is preached as the way, and if you want to go from where you are to the place of reconciliation and love and acceptance with God and eternal life, you have to go through him. And so that's where people say, well, I accept that. But that's not what that means. You see, what we come to know and what is the truth, and what is the reality of the situation is that Christ, thousands of years ago, and actually even before time began, God has placed us in him. God has sent Christ into the world on our behalf, and that in his life of obedience, even unto the cross, as we read in Philippians 2, where he died as a substitute for his people. And in his death, he took away our sin completely. Only those for whom he died. And he said, it is finished. And then he died and was raised again and has ascended on high, as we know. And so in his work, in what he did, he has become the first and the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the way. And all those who are in him, all those for whom he knew, all those for whom he died a sinner's death, you could say, the trip is done. There's no us following anything. There's no us seeing something and accepting it. We're just finding out about what has already happened. We're just finding out when the gospel is declared to us, when God raises us up and gives us a new heart, He is causing us to see that we have been established in the way already. So our believing the truth about the way is not the condition of our salvation. It is merely, not merely, but it is really just the fruit of what Christ has already done. He has traveled the path. He has gone from point A to point B for us. He has lived a life and suffered a death that we'll never suffer and we'll never live, as He stood as our perfect substitute. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 and we'll finish with this, and we're going to pick this up because there's much that we can look at about the way. We were reading this yesterday. At Saturday morning Bible study, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Another way to think about the way, it's another example, I guess you could say, in the scriptures that depicts what I just tried to declare. Is in the days of the Jews, there was the temple, and inside the temple there was the holiest of holies. It was a place that only one man, who was the high priest that year, would go once a year, and he would go in to that place after having been purified, after having offered a sacrifice both for himself and for the people. He would go in bearing that blood, which was bearing the sacrifice, bringing the sacrifice as he went into the most holy place once a year. Thus indicating that the way. Well, let's just read this. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now look at this in verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, meaning not yet revealed, while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, it was revealed to people like Jeremiah. It was revealed to believers throughout all the Old Testament. But what's in view here when it says it was not yet made manifest, it means that the public and fullness of what this type and shadow pointed to had not yet come, who was the person and work of Christ, which is what it says in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect, in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So it is Christ who is our high priest. He is the perfect priest that the priests of the Old Testament were not. He is the substance of the type and shadow of the temple and the sacrifice and the holiest of all that's in view here. But he came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, he went in not offering the blood of bulls and goats, but he offered his own self, his own blood he shed, as he went into the most holy place behind the veil, once for all, offering up himself for his people. And if you remember what happened when he actually died on earth several thousand years ago, do you remember what happened to the veil in the temple? It was split in two. There was actually a temple there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and when he died on the cross. And when he died, the veil was split in two. God caused that veil to split in two. Because what was not made manifest in the Old Testament was now made manifest, that through Christ, as he is the way, for all his people to come, to be brought, because we're brought, we don't come, to be brought into the most holy place. We are brought, now think about this, brothers, as we close. We are brought into the most holy place of reconciliation. And when we come in, as we come in, we're not coming in with the blood. We're not coming in with a sacrifice. We're not coming to God. We're not brought to God offering anything except praise for that which Christ has already done for us. And that praise doesn't qualify us. That praise is merely a fruit, and it is the worship that God has ordained his people to bring to him as we glorify the name of our great high priest and of our Savior. As God has given us a new mind, he has given us a new heart. He has given us the same heart. He has given us the same understanding of the same way. We have been brought in the same way, and we know we have all been brought in the same way. And God is encouraging Jeremiah in his day about this one heart and about this one way in which God is assembling his people in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all time. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the heart that you have given us, for the mind, for the understanding, for the truth, whereby we know the simplicity that is in Christ. We know what he has done and for whom he has done it. We know that his sacrifice was wholly accepted and pleasing to you, and is and was and is the condition upon which we are brought from the place of darkness, from the place of wrath, children of wrath by nature, to a place of blessed reconciliation, acceptance, and love. And we know this has all come about according to your will and your purpose and your love, which is everlasting. May we continue to think about this together today and the rest of this week as we continue to meditate on your word, which is an encouragement to us as it was to our brother Jeremiah in his day. And we thank you for your response to him, which is an encouragement as we are actually the fruit of that declared gospel to Jeremiah. We are the fruit that you have brought to pass in time. We pray that we would continue to look to you and to look to the promise as we live this life and as we journey on the path that you have set before us, and that we would keep our eyes fixed upon heaven and upon that which is true and that is of true substance and of spiritual realities which never fade away. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.